الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم صلوات
اللهم صل على محمد وآل
محمد. أما بعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المتين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم بأنه خلق الزوجين الذكر والأنثى صدق الله العلي العظيم صلوات
اللهم صل على
Sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I express my condolences to all of you, to the Imam of our age, and to Mu'mineen and Mu'minat worldwide in these days that we are commemorating the movement of Imam Hussain alayhi salam and the sacrifices of himself, his Ahl al-Bayt, and his companions. Salawat. This verse of Quran that I just read for you says in English, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and he created pairs, male and female. And I've chosen this particular verse of Quran because, as I mentioned before, one thing that allows us to continually discuss the movement of Imam Hussain alayhi salam is the fact that this movement, it's not one-sided. It doesn't just have one facet or one aspect to it. It has so many different sides to it that we could potentially, for the rest of time, continue to learn something from this movement. The roots of this movement are holy, they are based in the Quran, they are based in the principles of Islam and the principles of freedom. And for this reason, this movement has so many different sides to it. Just as an example, it has a tragic side and it has a victorious side. Now we often pay attention to that tragic side, and there's a danger that we may neglect the victory of Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam and the victory of his movement. Another aspect is this, just as an example, we have the aspect of Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar and the aspect of Tabligh in the movement of Imam Hussain. There's a lot of different sides to this movement. And because our time is short, we've only got a couple days together. Usually when I get together with somebody to go through this movement of Imam Hussain, we start from the very beginning, from the roots of this revolution, in the imamate of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Because really, if you study your history, you'll see that the roots of the revolution of Imam Hussain begin in the imamate of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and with this sulh of Imam Hassan. So usually when we discuss these issues, we start from the beginning and we go right down the line all the way to the end, and we discuss the victory of Imam Hussain. Many people don't fully understand even the victory of Imam Hussain. How it was that this movement of Imam Hussain's was able to bring Yazid to his ending point. Doesn't matter that Yazid lived for another few years after Karbala. After Karbala, he was destroyed. And just to give you one little taste of it, of the victory of Imam Hussain, every Imam before Imam Hussain, from Imam Hussain to Imam Hassan to Imam Ali, alayhim as-salam ajma'in, salawat. Every one of these Imams were attacked physically. Weapons were drawn on them, and they were attacked. We see that with Imam Ali alayhi salam, we see that with Imam Hassan, we see that with Imam Hussain. But after Karbala, the enemies of Ahlul Bayt and the enemies of Islam never again faced Ahlul Bayt on the battlefield and never again had the courage or the strength to draw a weapon on Ahlul Bayt. Because the victory of Imam Hussain was so complete. The defeat of Man Umayyah was so complete that they couldn't find that courage in themselves again to face disapprobate in violent confrontation. After Imam Hussein, every Imam is killed by underhanded means. And this is part of that victory of Imam Hussein, that these enemies never again went to war, physical war, with Ahlul Bayt. Salawat. Now, this is just a little bit, I mean, we could talk about this from now until next week if we have the time. But this evening, I want to touch, inshallah, quickly, because I've got a weakness. Sometimes I get talking and I forget, and I can get like Fidel Castro, and I'll sit here for a few hours and keep speaking. You know, Fidel Castro is known for giving like 4, 5, 6 hour speeches. So I have to watch myself when I get talking. I might forget and hold you guys here, and then there'll be a crowd waiting for me out front. So this evening we just want to touch on one of these aspects of Imam Hussein's movement. And that is this aspect, that Imam Hussein's movement is a movement that is created as much by men as it has been created by women. That the movement of Imam Hussein has two sides to it also, just like it has a tragic side and a victorious side. It also has a male side and a female side. And this really is something that our sisters should look into. Our sisters should investigate and see this aspect of Imam Hussein's movement. And I'll do my best to give you a little bit of it this evening, inshallah, with when we begin discussing this evening the role of women in the development of divine religion and in the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. You know, oftentimes we don't pay enough attention to our women. We don't pay enough attention to the ladies in our lives, whether it be our wives or our daughters. And we sure don't pay enough attention to those women who are responsible for delivering Islam to us, bringing divine religion to us. And this evening I want to remind you very quickly about some of these women and the status of women in Islam. Please say another salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
And we brothers, we should understand that the ladies are under a particularly hard burden, a particularly difficult burden. Because you see, with us, the hijab of the men is their beard. This is the glory and the honor of the men. Their hijab is their beard. And the hijab of the women, well, we know, it's that scarf and a certain type of clothes that they should wear. And believe it or not, we all run into the same difficulties, that sometimes, just like a woman when she goes to apply for a job, she has the difficulty of this barrier of hijab. Also men, when they go to apply for a job, they have this difficulty of the beard. And I mean, how many men, I mean, I know me, myself, and other men as well, have just outright refused jobs because they want us to shave. That's okay, you can keep your money and I'll keep my beard and everybody will be happy. At any rate, this issue of hijab, especially for the women, we have to realize that this hijab singles them out in the society. It's as if they are carrying the banner of Islam everywhere they go. They are representatives of Islam everywhere they go. And you and I, you know, we slip into a pair of jeans and a t-shirt, and me, I look like any other redneck on the street. It was just a couple months ago that I cut my hair. I used to have hair down to here. So when I go outside, people would see me with this long hair and this pointy beard, and they'd say, redneck. They fit right in. And the men, we have this opportunity to slip right into society and not stick out. The women, on the other hand, have to carry this banner of Islam with them everywhere. They are representatives of Islam everywhere they go. And it's for this reason that we should pay particular attention to women's issues, raise the educational level of the women, raise the ma'rifat of the women, because you know what? They probably get more questions about Islam than we do. Some of us, whether we're from Pakistan or India or Iraq, when we go in public, they might mistake us for a Mexican. So nobody's going to ask us any questions about Islam. They're going to figure this guy's a Mexican, he don't know nothing about Islam. But the ladies with this hijab, they encounter a lot of questions, and it's a particularly hard burden for them. And this evening, I want to try to illuminate ourselves, the men's side of this parallel, and the women's side, on the history of women in the development of divine religion. Send us salam. So let's begin from the beginning of time. Adam, Hazrat Adam, and Hazrat Hawa. These were the first two human beings created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's going to take me a minute to explain this to you, so give me a moment. In the Bible, when we read about the story of Adam and Eve, and in particular the test of Hazrat Adam and Hazrat Hawa, we see that there is a particular story told in the Bible that does not match up with Quran. And the story in the Bible goes like this. Send us salam, I think I should start from somewhere. Start a little further back than that. In Quran, the story in Quran tells us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam. First He created Adam. And after creating Hazrat Adam alayhi salam, then He educated Adam. Quran says He created Adam, and then He taught Adam all of the names. Now in Tafsir they say, what were these names that Adam was taught? There's two different views. One view says that Adam was taught the names of everything. This is a tree, that is a shrub, this is the earth, that is the sky, and so on and so forth. Other riwayat say no, Adam was taught the names of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Salawat. At any rate, after this educational process, those of you young people who are in school, people who are in college, those of us who've passed through this, what happens when you get an education? You have to take tests, right? You don't just go to school and learn something and then nobody tests you. There's going to be a test according to your education. So Hazrat Adam alayhi salam is created. He's educated. And now this education, remember Adam is created free. He has a free choice. He can choose between good and bad. But as of yet, he has not understood the consequences of this freedom. So Adam is given a test. Allah tells Hazrat Adam and Hazrat Hawa, eat whatever you want in this garden, but do not go near this tree. Now, what's so special about this tree? Nothing really. It's just a test. Now, the Bible says, at this point, that Shaitan approached Hazrat Adam alayhi salam. And the Bible says that at this point, Shaitan was unable to mislead Adam. Adam would not eat from the tree. This is what the Bible says. So, what Shaitan did in the Bible is go to Hawa. And because she is perceived as the weaker sex, quote unquote, in the Bible, Shaitan is able to mislead Hawa, and she in turn is able to mislead Adam. And this is the story that's contained in the Bible. And this is why the Christians have this concept that women are the root of sin. Because they say it was not Shaitan who misled Adam, it was Hawa. But when we look at the story from the point of view of the Qur'an, we see that in Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not mention these events at all. Instead, He says that Shaitan misled both of them. In Qur'an, man and woman are held equally responsible for failing this test. And the reason for that is this, that men and women, in the eyes of Allah, are equal. They have this idea that's very prevalent, even amongst Muslims, that some way somehow men are better than women. That some way somehow men have a higher maqam, a higher status than that of women. But when we look at the Qur'an, we see that there's no basis for this. Of course, men and women are are different. And due to these inherent differences in them, there are different laws concerning men and concerning women. But we should not look at these laws that these laws put women down. They're just specific laws that address the differences between men and women. And I'll just give you a very quick example. Leadership in the family. We all know that in the family, the daddy, the husband, the man is the leader of that family. Now, oftentimes we don't really act like leaders. We're not the imams of our household. And this is our fault. This is our weakness. This is our problem. However, Allah has established this for a reason. And the reason, just to cut a long story short, is every team needs a captain. You guys know about cricket, right?
Yeah.
And I know you guys know about cricket. The younger people in here who might not have those cultural influences, you might know about football or baseball. But every team has a captain. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala designated the husbands, the men in the families, as the team captain. That doesn't mean that he's a dictator. That just means that he's the captain of the team. And the views of the rest of the team have to be taken into account. But Allah has designated him as the team captain. Now this is necessary. Every team needs a captain. Every group needs a leader. Leadership is so important. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Leadership is so important that Prophet said, if two of you go on a journey, then choose one as the leader. That means if me and you jump in a car to drive to Chicago, one of us should be the leader. Whether it be the driver or the navigator. But somebody should be the leader. Leadership is very important. And these designations of Allah are simply addressing the differences between men and women. But in the eyes of Allah, men and women are equal. And we see that in the story of Adam and Hawa in the Quran, that Allah holds them both equally responsible for failing this test. Now, very quickly before we move on, let's address the issue of this test, because some people get confused. They think that, they say to themselves, well, if prophets can't sin, prophets don't sin, then how come Adam ate from this tree? The best way to explain this is this. Adam had been created and educated and had been created free, that he can choose freely between good and evil. But Imam Ali alayhi salam says that you cannot know good until you know evil. You can't know good until you know evil. At this point in Adam's creation, he doesn't know evil. He has no concept of evil, no concept of consequences, with the freedom of his choices. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sets up a test. And you might say that the test was rigged from the very beginning. When you take a kid, a child, to a candy store, you have big candy stores around here, I'm sure. Grab one of these little guys and take him in the candy store, one of these little kids, and tell them, take anything you want, except this chocolate. What you've just done is focused the child's attention on that one chocolate that you told him not to touch. So what's he going to do? He's going to ignore every other candy in that candy store, and all his attention is on this one candy that you told him not to touch. Because he wants to know, man, what's in that candy? It's got to be some good stuff if daddy doesn't want me to have it. And this is how they think. This is what you do when you tell somebody, eat whatever you want, but don't touch this one. So Adam and Hawa, they go and they eat this fruit from this tree. Now in the Bible they say that this was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is a good symbol for this. By eating this fruit, these two creations of Allah who have been educated and given free will get to understand about the consequences of choices. And this is a completion of their educational process. Now you understand your freedom, what the consequences of that freedom are, and what the fallout can be if you make a wrong choice. And for this reason, we say that Adam and Hawa, they did not sin when they ate from this tree. It was merely a continuation of their educational process. But back to what we were talking about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He holds both Adam and Hawa equally responsible. Because in the eyes of Allah, they are equals. So this whole idea of women being second class, this whole idea of women being the source of all sin, this whole idea of original sin and women leading men astray, this is not accepted in Islam. Because in Islam we see that women as equals before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there's other examples also of women in the Qur'an. And I want to point these out to show you that women are perfectly capable of attaining a very high spiritual status with Allah, even though they're not prophets or imams. And we may have mentioned this briefly, this one example a couple of days ago. Look at the example of Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam and Hazrat Sarah alayhi salam. When the angel of Allah comes to Ibrahim in Quran and announces to him that you will soon have a son, Sarah is in the room with him. And when the angel says, I am here to bring you good news of a son who will be born to you, Sarah, who by this time is very old lady in her 90s, she says, ha! I mean, you know women. She says, ha! Will a child be born to me, an old lady? We read this verse of Quran and we skip right over this. That here is a female hearing the revelation of Allah. Here is a female whose spiritual status is so high that she hears the angels speaking to her husband, the Prophet of Allah. And for this reason, we can see in this example that women can attain that very high spiritual status, that they can even hear the revelation of Allah, even though they're not prophets or imams. Salaam alaikum. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Another example that we find in Quran is the example of Hazrat Maryam alayhi salam. Was Hazrat Maryam a prophet? No. Was Hazrat Maryam an imam? No. But we see that after Hazrat Maryam is living in the temple and is under the care of Hazrat Zakaria, Zakaria enters her room one day and finds it just jam-packed full of all types of goodies. You know, women love their goodies. Cookies and chocolates and all these type of things. I'm always arguing with the ladies in my house because everything they buy is chocolate. How are you going to go to the store and buy chocolate Chex Mix? That's bitter. Chex Mix is supposed to be salty or spicy. How are you going to buy a chocolate Chex Mix? Everything they buy chocolate is chocolate that, chocolate wear. Ladies love their goodies. Hazrat Zakaria enters the room of Hazrat Maryam and he finds her room just jam-packed full of heavenly goodies. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has delivered these things to Hazrat Maryam alayhi salam. We see that the angels of Allah speak to Hazrat Maryam alayhi salam. Is she a prophet? No. Is she an imam? No. But still, Allah sends angels to speak to her. The prophet of her day, the prophet of her nation, of her day, Hazrat Zakaria, would not enter the presence of Hazrat Maryam unless he went down on bended knee. Such was the respect of Hazrat Zakaria for this holy woman, that he would bow before Hazrat Maryam. The prophet of the time showed that respect to a woman. So this is another example from Quran that we see that women can attain, in the eyes of Allah, a very high spiritual status, a very lofty spiritual status, and we should never get in the habit of thinking that they are below men or beneath men, and especially not in spiritual affairs. Salawat. But we also have examples from our own history. Look at Islam. Islam would not be here today. We would not be practicing this religion without women. Prophet's wife, Hazrat Khadija. We often say she was the richest woman of all of Arabia. But this is wrong. She was not the richest woman of all of Arabia. She was the richest person of all of Arabia. She inherited her business from her father. And it was already a very well-established, profitable business when she inherited this business from her father. But she doubled, tripled, quadrupled this business. So much so that one caravan of Hazrat Khadija was equal to all of the caravan of Quraysh and of Makkah. This is how wealthy she was. Her one caravan, her one trade caravan was equal to all of the caravans of Makkah. And if Makkah was the richest city and the most important trade city in Arabia at that time, and her caravan is the biggest, then she's not just the richest woman in Arabia, she's the richest person in Arabia. Now when she married Prophet, she had this wealth. And she spent this wealth in the way of Allah. Just one example. We'll give you a couple, but let's start with this one. When Bani Hashim and the Muslims were put under embargo in the Shebe Abi Talib, they were confined to this area. Everybody in Makkah was told that you cannot do business with these people. They're under embargo. Now don't think that these guys obeyed this order, that they didn't do business with the Muslims who were under embargo. What happens when there's an embargo? You know, sometimes we think that things have changed. Just today we were talking about that. But we think that things have changed. Things haven't changed, man. Dollar bills change. People don't change. The same type of people we have on the face of the earth today is the same type of people that we've always had on the face of the earth. Today, when there's an embargo, what happens? A black market starts up, doesn't it? A black market and smuggling, and these things happen during embargoes. This is the same situation that happened in Makkah when the Muslims were under embargo. Who paid those high prices in that black market to keep Muslim children from starving, from going thirsty, from going hungry, from dying of disease? Hazrat Khadija alayhi salam. She spent her wealth to keep this infant community alive. We hear stories about how number one, or number two, or number three spent their money to free slaves. Check your history real good, because it was Hazrat Khadija alayhi salam who spent her money to free these slaves. Her money went to freeing Muslim slaves, make them free so they could worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as they like. She spent her wealth in the service of Islam to such an extent that when she died, she did not even have the money for a coffin. This is a death shroud. And in place of a coffin, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dressed her in his own shirt, in his own abaya, so that the insects of the earth would not consume her body. Such was the love that Prophet had for his wife Khadija, that later on in life, when he was extolling and commending his wife Khadija after her death, one of these young wives of his began to say, "Oh, you're always talking about Khadija. You're always talking about Khadija. She was an old woman and she's gone now." Prophet, they say, became so enraged when this woman said this that his eyes turned red. And he commanded this wife of hers that don't you ever say anything bad about Hazrat Khadija alayhi salam. She believed in me when no one else believed in me. She supported me when no one else supported me. And through the spending of her wealth, she delivered this community through the hardest days of its infancy. This religion has been brought to you as much by Hazrat Khadija alayhi salam as by Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That if it was not for a wife like Khadija, there would be no Islam today. services to Islam, we can never repay her. Her sacrifices in the cause of this religion and in supporting our Prophet and in believing in our Prophet and encouraging our Prophet are invaluable services. And we owe her a debt of gratitude equal to the debt of gratitude that we owe Prophet. But look at her daughter, Hazrat Zahra alayhi salam. Hazrat Zahra alayhi salam was so respected and so beloved by Prophet that when she entered the room, he would stand up. The Prophet, the best man ever created by Allah, the best of the prophets sent to the worst of the people. Because you know, the best of the people don't get the best of the prophets. The worst of the people get the best of the prophets. That's the way it goes. Sometimes our Arab brothers think that they got something. If it wasn't for the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they'd still be riding camels, man. The best of the prophets came to the worst of the people. Hazrat Zahra had such a respect in the eyes of the Prophet that this, the best of creation, would stand up in her presence and give her the seat of honor in his home. Her contributions to this religion should not be underestimated or understated either. Hazrat Zahra's house, alayhi salam, was a paigah of Islam. It was a base of Islam in Medina. When people, when the ladies especially, wanted to learn about Quran, tafsir of Quran, ahkam shari'i, they would go to Hazrat Zahra. Many times the ladies would feel ashamed to go to the Prophet with their issues. So they would go to his daughter, and she would answer those questions on such a high level, with such a high degree of knowledge, that it was as if Prophet was answering your questions. She understood Islam to that degree that she used to have classes in her home in Medina. A lot of times we think that these people attacked Hazrat Zahra's house because they wanted Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. But don't get it confused, man. They could have got Ali when they wanted to. They attacked the house of Fatima. They burnt down the house of Fatima because Fatima's house was a base for Islam in Medina. And if you want to commit a coup d'etat, because really that's what the Saqifah of Bani Sa'idah was. It was a coup d'etat. It was a violent overthrow of the government of Allah. This number two brings in wild tribesmen from the desert to force the people to go and make bayah to number one. This was a violent overthrow of the government of Allah. When you want to overthrow any government, you must destroy the basis of power of that government. Today, when they take over a government, what do? They seize the television stations. They seize the radio broadcast systems. They seize the airports and the seaports. This is how you overthrow a government. When you want to overthrow the government of Allah in Medina, you have to destroy the house of Fatima. There's no other way around it. And look at Hazrat Zahra. In defense of Islam, in defense of wilayat, in defense of imamat, she is the one behind the door. She is the one talking to the people outside. Riwayat says that when they brought the firewood to set the house of Zahra on fire, she says, "Will you burn down this house with me and my children inside of it?" And the reply from outside is, "It's better than anything your father ever did." I mean, can you believe that? That they would tell Zahra, burning down your house with you and your children in it is better than anything your father ever did. When the door was caught on fire and they kicked the door in and they injured Fatima, Fatima was on the front lines of this battle. She wasn't in her room. She wasn't hiding in the closet or under the bed. She was behind the door. She was engaging the enemy with her tongue as her sword. And her effect on this enemy was so much that it enraged him. The kicking in of the door wasn't to get in. The kicking in of the door was to silence Zahra alayhi salam. So when we look at Hazrat Zahra, her injuries that occur in her own home are the injuries of a shahida on the battlefront. It's the injuries of a martyr on the battlefront. Hazrat Zahra alayhi salam is on the front lines of the battle to defend Islam, to defend Imamat, and to defend Wilayat. And this is another example of the ladies in Islam leading the way, even in front of the men, defending Islam, defending Imamat, and defending Wilayat. Salam. What about her daughter now? Hazrat Zainab. Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam was such a woman that in Medina her classes in Tafsir Quran and in Ahkam al-Shar'i were so popular that when her father moved to Kufa and she moved also, many of her students left Medina and moved to Kufa with her, so that they could continue their classes at the feet of Hazrat Zainab. Wow. Her classes were so well attended in Kufa that the ladies of Kufa would rely on Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam in the same way that they relied on Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. Position is so high that when Imam Hussein alayhi salam decides to make this movement and to lead this revolution, he chooses his sister as his right hand, as his co-commander. Now some of us will be saying, well, Nuruddin, what, how can you prove this? How can I prove it? Okay, send the salawat alayhi salam. Sister, and he explains to his sister the situation that he wants to leave Medina. He's inviting his sister to come with him. Her husband, Abdul ibn Ja'far al-Tayyar, comes and says, Imam, I've heard that you have invited my wife to go with you. Can I also come? Imam Hussein says, no. No, you can't come. You stay here. Now, in this movement where Imam Hussein alayhi salam knows that he needs manpower, why does he tell Abdullah, the husband of Hazrat Zainab, to stay behind? Because Imam Hussein alayhi salam knows that after his shahadat, Zainab will be in control of this caravan. Zainab will be the commander and the captain of this caravan, and there should be no one to tell Zainab what to do. There should be no one present who is above even Zainab. And understand this, when you look at the history of the movement of Imam Hussein, even Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam is leaning on his auntie as the leader of his caravan. In his illness, he relies on his aunt to lead this caravan, to take care of this caravan. And you know, I've said it often and many times before, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that Allah has blessed us with foolish enemies. And really, they are fools. Let's just be honest about it. These guys are so dumb, they couldn't find their butt in a closet with the lights on with both hands. They're so silly. The biggest mistake that the enemies of Islam ever made was to take Zainab into captivity. If they were smart, they'd have sent Zainab back home. Ghalat, Captain. They made a big mistake. They put Zainab in chains and they carried her from place to place to place. And every chance she got, she preached the message of Imam Hussein. Her speeches were so fiery that those people who heard them, they said, these are the speeches. speeches of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. These are not the speeches of a woman. Even Yazid says, this woman's tongue is too sharp. She was such a perfect choice to lead this caravan, to inspire this caravan, and to spread the message of freedom and the revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Salam. So we should see that in many, many, many cases, we have examples of strong women, educated women, spiritual women, leading the movement of Islam. So when these people come and they tell you ladies that Islam doesn't give you any respect, that it takes away your rights, you can recite for them the names of these ladies that I've just mentioned to you. But you know, sometimes we think that, you know, I'm just an ordinary person. How can I be like Ali? How can I be like Hussein? How can I be like Fatima? How can I be like Zainab? They're up there, and I'm down here. But you should realize that we have many other examples of women leading the way in Islam. And just very quickly, I'll mention one to you, Nasiba bint Ka'b. Nasiba bint Ka'b was that woman that when men ran away from the Battle of Uhud and abandoned their prophet, Nasiba bint Ka'b, who had come to the battle as a nurse, picked up arms and went and defended your prophet. Your prophet, when men ran away, and some of them, oh boy, did they run. Some of these guys that our brothers look up to and think that they're big heroes, some of these guys ran away so far they ran past Medina and got lost in the desert and didn't show back up in Medina till like a day or two later. Do you realize how scared you have to be to run past your house? When we get scared, where do we run? We run home. These guys were so scared, they ran past their house and got lost in the desert. Nasiba bint Ka'b never abandoned her prophet. She stayed there and defended her prophet until she was relieved. She went on to participate in 13 battles of Islam. Every time she went to the battlefront as a nurse. However, you know women, I'm going to tell you right now, women, they can't see something going on and stay out of it. This woman went to the battlefront as a nurse. And when the battle got hot, and when the fighting got rough, Nasiba would pick up a weapon, grab a shield, and she'd engage the enemy also. 13 battles of Islam. During the reign of this Abu Bakr, when the army of Islam re-entered Medina, Abu Bakr himself goes out not to greet the army, but to greet Nasiba bint Ka'b, because he had heard of her heroic actions on the battlefield. In her old age, the young girls of Medina used to gather around her to hear the stories of these battles and to touch the scars on her body. She had one particularly vicious scar on her shoulder that the young girls used to touch and look at and wonder at her participation in the battles to defend Islam and to spread Islam. Salawat. Aside from the ladies of Imam Hussein's household, alayhi salam, we have other ladies that are present at Karbala. We have other ladies that are present on Yom Ashura. And they also participate in the defense of Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. And we often, and especially the ladies, you should know this, you should investigate this, you should look into this, because this is your history. These are your ancestors. These are your examples. Salawat. Abdullah ibn Umair Kalbi. He was living in Kufa. And he goes to his wife whom wow. And he tells his wife, I've made my intention to escape from Kufa and to join with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And she responds, this is an excellent idea. May Allah guide you in your decision. Please take me with you. So Umbaha accompanies her husband Abdullah to Imam Hussein's camp. They join with Imam Hussein's camp. And on the day of Ashura, Umbaha is with the tents of the ladies and she's watching the battle and she sees her husband like he's not doing enough. Sometimes whatever we do isn't enough for them, huh? Umar is watching from a distance and she's encouraging her husband, defend your imam. Give your life for the defense of your imam. When she sees that these men are not doing enough, she picks up a weapon and she herself goes to the battlefront. When she arrives at the battlefront, Imam Hussein has to tell her, sister, please return to the tents. The battle is not for the ladies to participate in. Reluctantly, she returns to the tent. After her husband Abdullah is martyred, she rushes to his side and cleaning the dust from his face, she says, may Allah reward you, O my husband. Reward you with his paradise and may he make me your companion there. Shimr ibn al-Jawshan, when he hears this woman speaking to her husband in this way, he commands his slave to strike her with a stick. And this blow kills her right there. And she dies next to her husband. Allah granted her dua. Salawat. We have other examples also from Karbala. We have the example of the Janada, a man named Janada ibn Ka'b. He had actually, and his family, had accompanied Imam Hussein alayhi salam all the way from Medina. Realized that this movement that started in Medina, this was one of those people that took his wife and his son and said, Imam, I'm with you from the very beginning until the very bitter end, and I will not leave you. They joined with Imam Hussein, and his wife's name was Bahriya. On the day of Ashura, after her husband is killed, Bahriya sends her son Amr to go and fight for Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein sees this boy show up fully dressed for battle. And he's reluctant to give this boy permission to join into the fighting because his father has just been killed. He says, no, I can't give you permission to fight. Return to your mother. But he finds out that it's the mother herself who dressed this boy for battle. It's the mother herself who prepared this boy for battle and who has sent him. That this woman, Bahriya, her attachment to the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was so strong that she's willing to not only give her husband, but to give her son also in the cause of Islam. Salawat. Her son joined the battle and was martyred. And even though her grief was so great, she herself said, it is a consolation and an honor for me that my husband and my son have given their lives in the defense of Islam and in the defense of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Salawat. Now, not all of these women who were in Imam Hussein's camp, not all of them were like Bahriya, who joined with Imam Hussein's camp from the very beginning. Famous amongst these ladies was Dulham. And we mentioned last night the story of Zuhayr ibn Qayn. Zuhayr ibn Qayn was one of those people who he did his best to stay out of the revolution of Imam Hussein. He did his best to stay away from Imam Hussein. There seems to have been some history between Zuhayr ibn Qayn and Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. For this reason, Zuhayr ibn Qayn tried to stay out of this revolt. When they set camp, and his camp was not too far from the camp of Imam Hussein, and Imam Hussein sends a message to Zuhair, come and meet with me. Zuhair is like, oh, no way. I'm not going. It's his wife, Bulhan, who encourages him to go and meet with your Imam. Go and meet with him. Hear what he has to say. It's she who encourages him to join with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And she says, your Imam has called you. It's your duty to answer him. And you know, it's very difficult when you're living in the same house with a woman to go against her advice. Because you know, no matter what happens out there, you still have to come home. So Zubayr ibn Qayn, he takes the advice of his wife. He goes and he meets with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and he's so impressed with Imam Hussein, he's so inspired by Imam Hussein, he returns to his wife and says, I made up my mind, we're joining with Imam Hussein. His wife is so overjoyed at this, she encourages him, and together they pack their things, and together they move their camp to join with the camp of Imam Hussein. Salawat. It was, again, Dulham on the day of Ashura, that when her husband had been killed and the battle was raging, and she saw that the men were getting fewer and fewer to defend Imam Hussein, she herself picks up an iron club, like a mace. You know what a mace is? It's an iron club with a big thing on the end. She picks up this mace, this iron club, and proceeds to the battlefield to defend her Imam. Again, Imam Hussein alayhi salam has to tell her, this battle and war in general is not for the ladies to participate in. Please, return to your tents. And her devotion to Imam Hussein was such that you could see, they say, that she did not want to return to the tents. There was a part of her that almost wanted to disobey Imam Hussein and to stay there and fight, but she submitted herself and humbled herself to the commands of her Imam and returned to the tents. It was this strength of women that has delivered Islam to us today. The revolution of Imam Hussein, the progression of the history of Islam, is a creation of both men and women. They share equal parts in developing this religion, delivering this religion to us, and defending this religion. And we should never, ever, and especially our sisters, get it mixed up in our minds that some way, somehow, Islam is a male creation. Or the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is a male revolution. And just to give you an example of this, look at after Yom Ashura. You know, leading up to Karbala, Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam, she exhibited all those quote-unquote typical characteristics of women. On the way to Karbala, Imam Hussein alayhi salam is riding and he falls asleep. And he hears a voice saying to him, this caravan is proceeding towards their death. Imam Hussein wakes up when he hears this voice and he says, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. His son, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, he hears this and he says, Father, what's the problem? He said, by Allah, when I was just sleeping, I heard a voice say that this caravan is heading towards their death. When Zainab hears these words of Imam Hussein, she begins to cry uncontrollably. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he says, what's the matter, my sister? She says, you know, my Imam, my brother, when our mother was killed, I put all of my hope and my trust in our father. And after the shahadat of our father, then I relied completely on our brother Hassan. But now if you are taken away from me, if you are also martyred, what will become of Zainab? Who will look after Zainab? Who will be the panahgah of of Zainab. Who will be that place of security and safety for Zainab? You see, Zainab hasn't understood that there's a transformation about to happen inside of herself. All the way up to Karbala, Zainab is seen with those quote-unquote typical characteristics of women. She's very emotional, very fragile. But after the day of Ashura, Zainab is changed. Her hair went white overnight. The stress of seeing these things was so great on her that her back was bent by the stress. But Zainab transforms overnight from just a typical woman, quote unquote, to a powerful and eloquent leader of the revolution of Imams and the Nisan. When these captives are taken into the court of Ibn Ziyad in Kufa, look at the courage and the strength of this Zainab. When they're brought into the court, Zainab is in the center of this group of women. When they walk in, they don't say anything to Ibn Ziyad. You know, usually it's customary that you should address someone by their title. You should say, "Oh, governor." If you don't address them by their title, then you address them by their kunya. Then you should say, "Ya Bakhali." You should never, ever refer to an Arab by his first name. It's just bad akhlaq. I learned this the hard way. But it's just bad akhlaq. When Zainab is brought into the court of Ibn Ziyad sees this crowd of women, and he can see that in the center of this crowd of women, there is a leader. That all of these women look to this woman for guidance and leadership. And he asks, "Who is this woman in the middle of this crowd?" You were expecting an answer? Zainab doesn't say anything. He doesn't deserve an answer. He's not respected by her enough to even warrant an answer. Again he asks, Zainab doesn't say anything. If he deserved an answer, she would have given it to him. He asks again, Zainab doesn't answer. Finally, one of these ladies in that group, they say, she is Zainab bint Ali. He begins to praise Allah. He says, "We thank Allah that Allah has killed the liars." Zainab responds, "You are a liar and the son of a liar." Zainab's strength, you see, understand something. When you want to break someone's will, when you want to break someone, what you do is deny them food and sleep for X amount of days. This will break anyone. If we grab one of you and tuck you in the closet and don't feed you, or give you anything to drink, and don't let you sleep for a few days, you'll say or do or sign anything we tell you to. This breaks the human being. Zainab has not slept for 4 days by this time that she arrives in the court of Ibn Ziyad. She's thirsty. She's hungry. She's been mistreated by these captors, driven day and night so that they can reach Kufa in a timely fashion. But her spirit is still unbroken. And she still has that strength and that eloquence of her father, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Salaam. Zainab was the perfect person for Imam Hussein alayhi salam to choose to lead this caravan. And in this caravan, she had so many different roles. She was the leader of this caravan. She was the chief spokesman of the spokeswoman of the movement of Imam Hussein. She was the nurse of this caravan. But in addition to all of these roles, she was also the chief supporter of her nephew, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam. At one point in their journey, Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam, she sees her nephew Imam Zain al-Abidin as though he's giving up. The grief has gotten to him so much, it's as though he's giving up his soul to Allah. It's as though he wants to die. Because you see, what they did to Imam Zayn al-Abidin alayhi salam was so vicious. He was so sick, so ill, that he could not stand up or sit up on his own. So when they put him on the camel to take him away from Karbala, he fell off. They set him back up on this camel and he fell off again. So what they did was these chains that he was chained in, they tied him to the camel with these chains. And his position in this caravan was at the front of the caravan, immediately behind the heads of his father and his brothers. And he could see the head of his father. And he could see the head of his brother Ali Akbar. And he could see the head of his little brother Ali Askar also on those lances. They were trying to break the Imam. And during this journey, Zainab looks at her nephew and she sees that it's like he wants to die. There was a woman that they say was a servant of Hazrat Khadija alayhi salam. And he had been freed by Hazrat Khadija. And she, you know, the funny thing about the servants of Ahlul Bayt, that even when you freed them and told them you're free, you can go and do whatever you want to do, they'd say, go. Go where? I want to stay here with you. I want to continue in my service to your family. Her name was Umm Ayman. Umm Ayman was one of those people that were with Prophet from the beginning of his mission until the end of his life. And she's one of the chief narrators of hadith of Prophet Muhammad. She also was one of the teachers of Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam. She used to teach Zainab the hadith of Rasulullah. When Zainab sees Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam looking like this, she wants to raise his spirits. She wants to make him understand that this revolution, it has two sides to it, O my Imam. She wants to express to her Imam that this revolution is not just tragedy. This revolution is not defeat. This revolution is not just bloodshed. This revolution is victory as well. This revolution is the defense of Islam as well. So she begins to tell Imam Zain al-Abidin a hadith that she had heard from Umm Ayman. She says, "Oh my Imam, oh my beloved nephew, I heard from Umm Ayman a hadith. And just so that I could verify this hadith during the life of our father, I went to our father, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, and I told this hadith to him and asked him, is this hadith true?" And Imam Ali said, "Yes, this hadith is true." And here's the hadith she told him. "My Imam, that battlefield at Karbala that you saw, where Imam Hussein's head was cut off, where Ali Asgar was dug up out of his grave, that they searched for him by poking the lances into the sand. And how would you find an infant in this way? Because you see, the sand is hard. So when the lance goes soft, you found the body of Ali Asgar. This battlefield that you saw, that was littered with the corpses of our loved ones, that dust had been blown over them, I heard in the hadith of Umm Ayman from our grandfather, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I heard that one day, that battlefield would become the Kaaba of the Mukhlisin. It would become a center of pilgrimage for those people who love Allah, who love His Messenger, and who love Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And she goes on to describe to Imam Zain al-Abidin how the shrine of Imam Hussein will look, how the shrine of Hazrat Abbas will look, how these martyrs will be laid to rest, and how from all over the world, the lovers of Imam Hussein and the lovers of Prophet Muhammad would gather there to pay their respects to Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet. Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam, in this way, she's letting Imam Zainal Abidin know that I'm with you. I'm 100% your supporter. And this revolution is not just tragedy, it's victory as well. She informs him of many things in this hadith. And one of the things that lifted the spirit of Imam Zainal Abidin in this encounter was this thing that many of us don't know today. When you go for ziyarat anywhere in the world, to Prophet's Zari, shrine, Masjid in Medina, when you go to the shrine of any of the Imams, there is always Ibn al-Duhul. Always. There is a dua that we read that is asking for permission to enter. There's a dua that we read that asks for permission to enter. All of the shrines have this dua of Ibn al-Duhul except the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Go and look in your ziyaratnameh tonight and you'll see that there's no Ibn al-Duhul for Imam Hussein's shrine. What is the Ibn al-Duhul for Imam Hussein's shrine? Zainab and Imam Hussein alayhi salam say this, that if you want permission to enter the shrine of Hussein, then make ziyarat to Hazrat Abbas first. Ibn al-Duhul of the shrine of Imam Hussein is ziyarat of Abbas ibn Ali. Why? Because this brother of Imam Hussein, Abbas, he was that person who gave his life just so that he could satisfy the thirst of Imam Hussein's daughter Sakina. Hazrat Abbas had a very close affection with Hazrat Sakina. He would never let anything happen to her. And when Imam Hussein says, "Ya Abbas, go and get water for my daughter. Go and get water for the children of this camp," Sakina herself brings those water skins for Abbas to fill. It's nothing new for Abbas. Abbas, according to Riwayat, had broken the enemy lines before the day of Ashura at least two or three times so that he was able to destroy those enemies and reach the river Fulfula and to get water. It's because of the efforts of Hazrat Abbas that the camp of Imam Hussein was able to make a ghusl on the night of Ashura. There was enough water in the camp that each and every one of them made a ghusl. When Hazrat Abbas is returning from the river Furat, he's holding those water skins on his right shoulder. In his return, when he was coming to the river, he took a very straight path so that he could get there quickly. But now that he's carrying this precious cargo, he takes a path that will take him through the Nakhlistan, through that date palm grove, so that he can try to protect this valuable cargo that he's carrying. But he's attacked, and his right arm is cut off. Without even blinking, Hazrat Abbas grabs those water skins and moves them to his left shoulder and continues his ride. But he's attacked again in his ride and his left arm is cut off. Again, Hazrat Abbas, without even skipping a beat, he grabs those water skins with his mouth and with the nubs of his arms and holds them close to his torso. Hazrat Abbas isn't defeated yet. Hazrat Abbas hasn't given up yet. His attention is on delivering this water to Bibi Sakina. When does Hazrat Abbas lose hope? When the arrows of the enemies pierce the water skins. When Abbas sees that these water skins have been pierced and the water is spilling, his face changes. Someone comes behind him and strikes him with an iron pole. You know, whenever you fall, you catch your fall with your hands. Whenever you're going to fall, it's your hands that stop you from hitting the ground full force. But you see, Abbas, he had no arms by this time. So when he fell, he says, "Assalamu alaykum ya Abu Abdullah," and he falls face first into the sand of Karbala. Imam Hussein rushes to his side and cleaning this blood and mud from his eyes, he sees Abbas saying something. He's saying, "Ya Sayyidi, oh my master, don't take me back to the camp. Everybody else, you have returned them to the tent of the Shuhada. But if Sakina should see my body return, I cannot bear with that thought. I cannot stand to live with that thought. You leave my body here." It's for this reason that today when you go to Karbala, you'll see that Imam Hussein's shrine is in one place with the rest of the Shuhada of Karbala. And just some short distance away, in the direction of the Furat, is the shrine of his brother Abbas. Abbas could not bear to be returned to the camp of Imam Hussein. He could not bear that Sakina should see his body. If only he had known what was in store for Sakina. On the day of Ashura, when the tents of Imam Hussein were set on fire by those enemies of Allah, Sakina was so scared she was inside hiding. The fire, the fire on those tents, it also caught the clothes of Sakina on fire. So much so that her clothes were melted to her body. Her clothes had become one with her flesh. That in that dungeon of Yazid, when Sakina is sleeping, she dreams that she sees her father saying, "Sakina, very soon you are coming to us." She wakes up crying, saying, "Where is my father? He was just here. Where is my father? He was just here with me, talking to me. Where is he now?" And she began to cry, and she began to grieve, and she began to call for her father. Those guards of that dungeon, they became upset because the crying of Sakina was keeping them awake. They tried to slap her. They tried to beat her, to make her be quiet. But she wouldn't. She wouldn't stop crying for her father. So they sent a message to Yazid. The daughter of Hussein is calling for her father, and she will not stop crying. What should we do? Yazid answers back, "Then give her her father. If it's her father she wants, then give her her father." From the doorway of the dungeon, they take the head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and they don't pass it through the bars. They toss it down the hallway so that it bounces and rolls it through the bars and into the lap of Sakina. That when Sakina sees the head of her father, all she can do is shriek, and at that moment she passes away. Can you imagine the sight that Zainab is holding the body of Sakina, still wearing those clothes that have been burnt to her skin, those clothes that smell of smoke and of fire? When Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam dips the grave of Sakina there in that dungeon. Sakina is buried there in that dungeon. And to this day, you can still go and visit her shrine. Her shrine today has become a focal point of the lovers of Ahlul Bayt and those who respect and honor the contributions of the women of Islam and the women of Ahlul Bayt. And where are the memories of these enemies of Islam? They've been destroyed and erased. And now, only the memories of the Ahlul Bayt, the brave and courageous women of Ahlul Bayt remains. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and mercy on our souls to forgive us of our sins, to guide us to His straight path. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy on the souls of our departed loved ones, to give shifa to the ill amongst us, and to hasten the reappearance of His final iman, and to count us and make us amongst His helpers and supporters upon His return.